The story that's told that during the Six-Day War, when the Kosel was returned to us, we're all familiar with many of the famous pictures of the soldiers at that point. And the story is told that many of the soldiers were overcome with emotion and were crying over the fact that now the Kosel, the remnants of the Beis HaMikdash, was back with us. And there were two soldiers. One of them was not religious. Or actually, both of them were not religious. And one of them began to cry. And his fellow soldier said to him, "What are you crying about? You have no connection to this. You don't know what any of this means. What are you crying about?" And the soldiers responded, "Ani boche, amasha ani lo boche. I am crying over the fact that I'm not crying." He recognized that there was something very unique here. He recognized on his fellow soldiers, the religious ones, the ones who understood what the Kosel meant, he understood that there was something there that he was missing. And he cried over the fact that he realized that he was missing this. And when we observe Tisha B'Av, when we read the Kinnis, and we read all the mournful wailing and crying and yearning to return back to the times of the Beis HaMikdash, and very often we don't really feel much. We don't really feel what's missing. We don't really feel the pain. We don't yearn. But perhaps as we go through the Kinnis and we read about all the tragedies and we read about the yearning and we read about the returning to what was once before, in the very least, perhaps we can gain a feeling of that I may not know what this really is, but I know there's something there. And I mourn over the fact that I'm not there. I know there's something there, but I'm mourning over the fact that I don't feel it. And the fact that one at least realizes that they're missing something, even if they realize that they're missing this idea, they're missing this point, they realize they're missing over the fact that they're not missing something, that in itself is a first step. The first kinnah we're about to read is the kinnah about Yoshio HaMelech. Yeshua HaMelech was one of the greatest kings of the Jewish people. He brought the Jewish people back to a life of Torah after they had almost completely forgotten what Torah is. And he brought the Jewish people back to a very high level. He was, to a certain degree, second to Moshe in bringing the Jewish people to Torah. And even as he went around, he eradicated all the idol worship. He sent around his officers to eradicate all the idols. But there were those who still clung to their idol worship and hid the idols behind doors so they couldn't be caught. And there was a point where the king of Egypt wanted to cross through Israel. Yoshio was of the opinion that the Jewish people had reached a point that no sword will cross through them at all. And therefore he refused to let him. The prophet Jeremiah warned him that he's making a mistake, that the Jewish people haven't reached that level yet. Yoshio didn't listen. The Jewish people were defeated in war, and Yoshio was killed on the battlefield. And as he lay dying, he uttered the word, Tzadik Hashem Kifiyu Marisi, God is righteous, for I have rebelled. What this episode shows us is the danger of when we do not accept tochach, we do not accept rebuke. When the Jewish people would not accept the complete rebuke to handle idol worship, but Yoshio did not accept the rebuke from Yirmiyahu over the fact that Jewish people weren't where he thought they were. And because he did not accept that rebuke, therefore, all the calamities befell the Jewish people. The Gemara says that the Beis HaLechabri Yerushalayim, Jerusalem was destroyed because Lehoichichu Zeh Ezeh, they did not rebuke one another. The Gemara also says that Yerushalayim was destroyed because they disgraced Talmidei Chachamim. They disgraced Torah scholars. The Meshech Chachma explains that these two Gemaras, these two sayings of the Talmud, are actually focusing on two forms of rebuke. There are two ways that we can rebuke each other. One form of rebuke is through words, by telling the person what they've done wrong. The other form of rebuke actually happens without saying a word to them. But it happens that through our actions, someone else sees what we do, and they are inspired to correct, to follow what they see. And typically, says the Meshech Chachma, if a person and their peer, a person and their colleague, a person that they see in the same, so to speak, a spiritual dimension as them, if they were to actually rebuke them through words, the response may very well be, who are you to rebuke me? However, when peers see one another, and one person sees another person who's struggling to make a living, and even so, he remains absolutely honest. And that peer is the same person as him, the same level as him. They're both in the same struggles. They're both at the same level. And he says to himself, look at my friend. He's having such a hard time making a living, but he still stays honest. If he can do that, that's something I can do, and that's something I should do. If your peer does it, you say to yourself, I should be doing it, and I can do it. That's one form of rebuke. The other form of rebuke that comes from words comes from a Talmud Chacham, comes from a Torah scholar, comes from a person on a higher spiritual level. If you look at that person's actions as the Meshech Chachma, you may not be able to relate to it. That person's in a different spiritual realm, a different spiritual dimension than I am. You can't necessarily relate to his actions, but his words carry weight because he's a Torah scholar, because he's a righteous person. Therefore, he understands better, he understands the will of Hashem better, and therefore, his words carry weight. And therefore, the second form of rebuke that comes through words comes through not necessarily not a peer, but comes through someone on a higher level, a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar. Meshech Chacham explains that this is what the two Gemaras are talking about. The first Gemara says that the Yerushalayim was destroyed because it did not rebuke lo hechichu zeh ezeh. It doesn't say lo hechichu zeh lo zeh. They didn't rebuke one to the other, but one another. That means to say the hochacha, the rebuke, didn't pass between them. And as the Gemara compares it to a line of rams, that when they all walk together in a line, one's head is behind the other one's tail. That is how the Gemara describes the Jewish people. When they were together with one another, they didn't look at the head of the person, they didn't look at the positive of the person, they looked at the tail. They looked at the back part of the person. They looked at the lower part of the person. And the Meshech Chachma points out that when the Jewish people are united, when we have true unity, what unity gives us is the fact that now we all complement each other. If we are all unified, that means we can now all look at the positive traits of one another and learn from it. One person excels in Torah study. One person excels in davening. One person excels in how he treats other people. One person excels in tzedakah. Each person has their quality. And we're all united, we come together, and we all learn from those qualities, we see the positive qualities, and we learn from each other. But when we're not united, that's a point where we're not looking at the positives of each other. We're looking at the negatives. And therefore, the kind of rebuke that comes about by way of the fact that we are influenced by one another's actions as peers, just one another as the same type of person, that was lost from the Jewish people because they were not united. And at the same time, if the Jewish people had this negative look, they also had that negative outlook on the Torah scholars. As the Gemara says, "Vayalivu b'malachay Elokim," they shamed the angels of God. Meshech Chacham explains that to mean that when they shamed the Talmid HaChacham, when they shamed the Torah scholars, they shamed them because they were angels of God. Their attitude was, do you know why they're saying these things? Because they live in the clouds. They don't live on our level. If they would be on our level, being the same situation as us, who knows what they would look like. And that was their means of not accepting the rebuke from the Torah scholars. And that's the second Gemara. Yerushalayim was destroyed because of the fact that they shamed the Torah scholars. Both forms of rebuke that we can gain from one another, that's what they rejected. And the reason it was rejected is because they were not unified. When we are unified, when we're all as one, that's when we look at the positive of each other. That is how we can learn from one another, and that's how we can learn from those who are greater than us. Kinyan Yud Aleph, page 182. The next kinyan is Kinyan Tes Zayin, page 226.
The Gemara in Gittin, Daf Nun Vav, talks about what happens in this kina. The Gemara talks about Titus, the Roman emperor, when he captured Yerushalayim. He goes in to the Beis Hamikdash. And the Gemara says, the Gemara talks about the whole thing. At some point, the Gemara says, "All Azal Shadru Titus V'Amar Eil came with Sur Chasim Boy. The Titus Arash Ashchir V'Gidav Klapi Milo." The Gemara says that this pasuk that says Eil came with Sur Chasim Boy is talking about Titus Harasha, this evil Titus who went ahead and desecrated Hashem's name. So what did he do? He went into the base of Migdash, Tofas Zayna B'Yaloi, he took a prostitute, B'Nichnas LeBeis Kodshei HaKadoshim, he went in to the Kodshei HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, V'Tziyah Sefer Torah, he took a Sefer Torah, he opened it up, V'Abar Alei Avera, and he committed an Avera right there in the middle of the Holy of Holies, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, on top of a Sefer Torah, with this prostitute. Then he took a spear and he jabbed it into the pareches that was between the Kodesh HaKadoshim and the Heichal. V'nas ha-neis, a neis occurred. V'hoya dam v'atzbis v'yoytze. There was blood that was coming out from the pareches. V'kasavur haragas atzmai. Titus figured that he, so to speak, killed Hashem. He was able to actually kill him. This seems to be one of the most prominent low points of the Jewish people. Here we have such a rasha, like Titus. He goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, no one stops him, he commits an aver right there on top of the Sefer Torah. And he stabs the pareches, and it seems like, so it seems to him at least, that he was able to kill a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Seems like we've definitely hit rock bottom. However, the Medrash tells us that there's another aspect, another perspective to this time. The Medrash says, it's actually Gemara 2, the Gemara in Yuma, when our enemies went into the base of Migdash, they found the kruvim that were on top of the aron, and they saw them hugging each other. Now, we know that the kruvim were a clear sign to our relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. Bizmash Yisrael Oysim Ritzanesh Shalmakom, when the Jewish people are doing the will of Hashem, then the kruvim are looking at each other, facing each other. When we're not doing the will of Hashem, it says that the kruvim were facing the other way. They were not looking at each other. And here it seems like this is the lowest of the low. You would figure the kruvim are looking away from each other. They're not anywhere near. But not only were they not looking away, but they were hugging each other. They were literally hugging each other to show such closeness, so to speak, between Hashem and the Jewish people. It seems a bit perplexing. How could we understand that? So there's an explanation that when the Jewish people, even when they're at the lowest point, even then, we find that part of us falling is a rising up to power too. It says in the Pasuk, in the Medrash, it says when Yitzchak blessed, when he gave the brachas to Esav, it says, "V'yarech es reach begada v'yarecheu." He smelled the clothes of Esav, of Yaakov, and he blessed him. He gave him a bracha. Right? The Gemara, the Medrash says, "Al tikri b'gadav ela b'gadav." Don't read the word as b'gadav, as clothes. Rather, read it as b'gadav. B'gadav refers to the ones who rebelled, the ones who were not loyal. Who is this referring to? Matter says this is referring to two major personalities, Yaakum Ish Tzoreres and Yosef Mashisa. The story of Yosef Mashisa is that he was a collaborator with the Romans. He was a capo. He went along with them whatever they wanted. And when they first entered the Beis Hamikdash, they saw apparently it was obvious to them that there was great kedusha over there, and they were afraid to go in themselves. They didn't want to take the first. They want to be the first to go into the Beis Hamikdash. They saw the kedusha, they saw the holiness. So they go over to Yosef Mashisa, We tell him, you're going to be the one. We want you to go in first, and we're going to make a deal with you. Whatever you take out of the Beis HaMikdash, first thing you take out will be yours. Yosef Mashisa goes in, he steps into the Beis HaMikdash, and what does he take out? He takes out the menorah, the beautiful golden menorah. And the Romans see it and they say, no, that's not for you. That's something that's supposed to be for aristocracy, right? It's not for a simple man like you. Go on again. The next thing you take out will be yours. At that point it says, Yosef Mashisa refused. He said, no, I'm not going in again. I refuse to go in again. The Romans tried to seduce him. They tried to threaten him. Nothing worked. He refused to go in. At that point, the Romans took him. They started torturing him. It says, right? They put him in some kind of apparatus where they were literally cutting his limbs off. And what does he say? What is he screaming at that time? Right? He's distraught over the fact that he went against the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Yochum Yishtferes has a very similar story. Yochum Yishtferes was another very big Rasha, but then when he saw his uncle, who was being punished for learning Torah, he made the following Kal Vachomer. He said, if this is the punishment for those who learn Torah, so someone like me, who's in a much lower state, obviously, I'm going to be punished even more. And he went ahead and he found a way to kill himself in a way that will include all the four mises, all the four deaths that are brought by Beis Din. So we see over this idea that even people that are so low, right? We're talking about Yosef Mashisa, he's walking into the Beis HaMikdash to take away the Klei Sharis and give it to the Romans. And when he comes out, and the Romans take it away from him, what does he say? Oyli shichasi is very pamachas. It's bad enough I went ahead and I caused HaKadosh Baruch Hu to be angry at me once. I'm not going to do it again. We find that even in our lowest point, right, that lower point is all a tool. That's what we use in order to raise ourselves. And that in and of itself is the way to grow. We find that Medrash tells us that on Tisha B'Av, that's when Mashiach was born. We see that at the lowest point, that's an opportunity for us to grow ahead. It seems like this is the lowest point of Klal Yisrael. But we have to bear in mind that we can use that to grow. Just like Yosef Mashisa and Yochum Yishtferes use that opportunity, because a Jew always has that kus of the chiyusa. He has that little pintle yid. He has a little spark inside of him. And unlike a non-Jew, where when he falls, where it says by Halma, asher chilos limpol lefanov nafal tipol. By Halma it says, if you started falling, that's it. You're finished. It's over. Nothing you can do. A Jew is very different. When he falls, that's an opportunity for him. It's only uphill from there on. We should take this opportunity and see that even though we're in a very lowest point, Tisha B'Av, we're mourning over the Chorban of the Beis HaMikdash, we should use this opportunity to grow. And Beis HaShem should only be uphill from here. Kina Tesvav.
Continue on page 248, Kina Chaf Aleph.
This Kina is talking about the tragedy of the Asar Harugei Malchus, the 10 Tzaddikim, the 10 Tanoim, who were tortured to death by the Roman government. The Medrash says, first of all, the Gemara Rosh Hashanah, Daf Ches, tells us, why are we mourning over this on Tisha B'Av? Gemara Rosh Hashanah tells us that Misas Tzaddikim, right, who are Oisik B'Torah, those righteous people who were killed over learning Torah, is equal to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, to the destruction of the Temple. The Medrash tells us, Chazal tells us, that these 10 Tzaddikim were punished because of Bechiras Yosef, because the brothers, who were also 10, there were 10 Shvatim, 10 brothers, they also sold Yosef. And because of that, many, many years later, we have these 10 Tzaddikim, 10 Tanaim, were singled out to atone for that sin. The Gemara tells us what happened. What happened with the death of the some of these righteous Tanaim? The Gemara by the Zohar, Daf Yud Ches, tells us as follows. Tana Rabbanan, Shechal ben Yehi Rabbi Yisrael ben Kisma, when Rabbi Yisrael ben Kisma fell ill, Holach Rabbi Chanina ben Tradyon Levakrei, Rabbi Chanina ben Tradyon went ahead to go visit him. Holach Chanina, Achi, Yeter Yada Sheumah Zoy Min Hashemayim Im Lichua, Shechriv Es Beis Av Esarfa Es Yichol Av Erogaz Chasidav, Ve'ibda Es Tuva, Vaday Nikayemes. When he shamati Allah Shata Yeshua Isaac Bater Makilas Barabim, Sefer Mulchabekha. So Yosef ben Kisma turns to Bechanan ben Shraudyon and tells him, I don't understand. Don't you know that this Roman nation was appointed from Shemaim to go ahead and oppress the Jewish people, to destroy the Beis Hamikdash? And they have a decree and edict that you're not allowed to learn Torah. And I heard about you, Rabbi Chanina ben Tradyon, that you're teaching Torah in public. Don't you know that you're violating the law? So what does he reply? Omar lo, min hashamayim yirachamu. Tells him, oh, well, hopefully we'll have rachamim from Hashem. Hashem will have mercy. Omar lo, Rabbi Yisrael ben Kisma turns to him and he says, Ani omar lo chadvarim shal tam, hata omar lo min hashamayim yirachamu. He tells him, I'm presenting a reasonable argument, and all you have to say is Mina Shamayim Yirachamu. There'll be mercy from Shamayim. Tama ni imayis rifu oischa v'sefer Torah ba'esh. He says, I'll be very surprised if they don't burn you and the Sefer Torah on the fire. Amalei Rebbe, mani l'chayi olam haba. So Rabbi Chanina ben Tradyon asks Rabbi Yosef ben Kisma if he's going to get olam haba. Amalei kum mai sabal liyotcha. Right? He tells them that once I had a story where I got mixed up between the money for Purim and it got confused with the money of tzedakah, and I went ahead and I gave it to the poor people. Right, so he says, don't worry, if that's the case, then you have an Olam Haba. You'll definitely go to Olam Haba. It wasn't very much later. So very shortly after, Rabbi Yosef ben Kisma died. Apparently he was a very prominent figure, and the government officials of the Romans came to his Levaya. And on the way back, they found Rabbi Chanina ben Tradyon, who was teaching Torah in public, and he was holding a Sefer Torah. And obviously, they punished him. What did they do? Have you ever kachub a Sefer Torah? They took him, they wrapped him around in a Sefer Torah, v'kifu b'chavil ismairais. And they put him in bundles of wood all around him. In order to lengthen the time that it'll take him to die, they put these wool pieces that were filled with water over his heart to make sure that he suffers as long as possible. While he's burning, it seems that he's having a few conversations. Amar lo bitai. His daughter turns to him, she says, Abba, erecha bekach. How could I see you like this? This is terrible. Amar lo ilmali ani misraf tel vali ayodam rekal she'alai. Right? B'chinim ben Tzadim turns to her and he says, don't worry, my daughter, don't worry. If I was being burnt by myself, it would be very difficult for me. Achshav she'ani nisraf sefer Torah imi. Now that I'm being burnt together with the Sefer Torah, anyone who asks, who will go ahead and avenge the Sefer Torah, will avenge me as well. His students turn to him and they say, Rabbi, what do you see? He tells them, I see the parchment being burnt, but the letters are flying up in the air. Apparently, the Maral explains that there was some kind of apparition. There was clear that there was something going on over there, and that's why his students asked him what he sees. So they tell him, "Af atapatach bichu v'tikaras v'chareish." So his students turn to him and they say, "Why don't you at least open up your mouth and hasten your death?" Says it's better that Hashem, who gave me my neshama, will take it away, and I should not commit suicide. The Roman official who was appointed to make sure that Rabbi Chanan ben Tzadin is burnt alive, he turns to him and he asks, if I make sure, if I take away these pieces of wool that are filled with water over your heart, if I take them away and hasten your death, are you going to bring me to Olam Haba? Amalei Hein, B'chanan ben Tzadin says, yes, you will go to Olam Haba. Yishavali, the Roman official says, I want you to take a shavua, swear. Nishavali, he went ahead and he swear and he takes a shavua. Miad hirbu b'shaleves. Immediately, the Roman official he makes the fire even bigger. V'natoch sveg b'shaltzemer ma'alibel yotzei nishmasa b'mehera. And he hastened his death. He took away the woolen pieces with water, and he hastened the death of Rabbi Chanan ben Tzadin. Afu kovas m'lafal tachur v'yosav askol v'amra. Rabbi Chanan ben Tzadin v'klatzentayri mizilun l'chay la'ilam abal. The Roman official himself jumps into the fire. He commits suicide. He dies together with Rabbi Chanan ben Tzadin. The Baskel comes out and says that both Rabbi Chanan ben Tzadin and this Roman official are going straight to Olam Haba. Now, there are many different lessons you could take out of this Gemara. But I find it very curious that as the Gemara describes what's happening, as Rabbi Chanan ben Tzadin is burning, he's literally burning alive, and he's having these various conversations. He's talking with his daughter. She says, oh, my father is so terrible like this. And he says, don't worry. If the one who avenges the Sefer Torah will avenge me as well. He has this conversation with his students. Oh, yes, should I commit suicide? Should I not? Right? I see the parchment being burning. And I see the letter is flying in the air, and then he turns to the Roman official, and he has time to swear to him, to take a shavua, that he's going to go to Olam Haba if he hastens his death. The thing that's missing in this Gemara is the screams, the screams of Rabbi Chanan ben Tzadin, who's suffering. He's being burnt alive. His skin is being seared off of him. And he has time, and he has the mindset to have a conversation with these different people. How can we understand that? What we see over here is that in the same vein that we were talking about before, is that when a person gets to such a level of Bechaner Ben Tzadin, and he recognizes that everything Hashem does is for a reason, and if he has to suffer like this, it might be because the tribe sold Yosef many, many years before. But he got to such a level where he controlled himself to such a high point where he doesn't need to scream in pain even when he's suffering in such a terrible manner. It says by Avraham Avinu, it says that when he was after his bismillah and he saw guests, it says V'yisayin v'yar v'yina shleisha anashin nitzavim l'krasa. He sees Avraham Avinu lifts up his eyes and he sees that there are three people coming. Because Avraham Avinu too got to such a level where he didn't need to constantly look. We stand at the bus stop, we're constantly looking to see, oh, is the bus coming yet? Avraham Avinu was in that level, he had to pick up his eyes. You didn't need to look at it the whole time. Because these righteous people were in such a level where they control themselves so, where they could have these, seems to be pretty calm and reasonable conversations with people. Because they know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing this for a reason. And even when they're suffering, even in such a painful place, they can recognize what it's there for. And I think to bring it home to us, it's been over 2,000 years since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And to some point, we're upset with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem, how could you do this? You know, it's been 2,000 rocky years, we've been suffering, we had the Holocaust. Isn't it time already? Isn't it time that Mashiach comes? But one of the lessons we have to learn from here is that we have to understand, if we're not there yet, it's for a reason. It's for a reason. Just like Bechina ben Tradin is suffering, so too, if we're still suffering, it's for a reason. It's because we did not man up to the mission at hand of coming together as one people and recognizing that everything that happens is from Hashem. We wouldn't be in such a low state where we're completely falling apart if we would understand that we're here for a reason. And Hashem is doing this because He loves us. And even at a lowest point, you would have the wherewithal to come together and to do what's necessary, not to fall into the trap of, oh, I can't believe, you know, Mashiach's going to come yet, we're in such a steep, difficult place of goals. We should man up to the mission and do whatever is needed in order to bring Mashiach. Kinuch HaFalek.
Kinuch HaFalek, page 254.
Be silent and leave me be so I can speak out. Silence. No words. How can we describe the suffering 2,000 years of the Jew in Golus? Many more years we've had in Golus than the years of comfort. And this seems to be that this is our lot. Another Tisha B'Av and another Tisha B'Av. A repetitive, perpetual cycle of Tisha B'Av. But this silence, what would this silence say if it was able to speak out? I heard a story that the Shraga Feivel Zimmerman, the chief rabbi of Gateshead, he got a phone call one day from a non-Jew who was in Scotland, which isn't too far away from Gateshead. And he called up and he said, is this the chief rabbi of the Jews? And so Shraga Feivel said, well, not exactly, but I'll hear you out. And he said, it doesn't really matter, because this is a matter which concerns all of the Jewish people. I have a confession to make. And so the rabbi said, this isn't exactly, you know, the right religion for confessions. Maybe you can go and find a priest. And he said, no, I'd still like to make a confession to you on behalf of myself, to all the Jewish people. So the rabbi agreed and accepted, and fine, no problem, he can come and visit him. So a few days later, this non-Jew came to visit him, and walked into his office, and he told him that a little while ago he was visiting Europe, and he visited the death camps, and he was overcome with emotion, and he was impacted, and he felt like he wanted to take some of that impact, some of that, the message, some of the powerful inspiration that he received there, he wanted to take it home. So when he was in one of the gas chambers, he looked around and he saw on the wall that there was a loose rock, a little rock that was loose. And he decided that he'd take that rock and he'd take it home, and put his hand into his pocket, and he took out of his pocket a rock and he placed it on Rabbi Zimmerman's desk. He said, since I got home, I've been questioning myself as to whether that was the right thing. And I've decided that it's not right for me to take that rock. And so I've come here today to give back the rock to you, back to the Jewish people. So Rabbi Zimmerman said, thank you very much, he appreciated it, and the man went on his merry way. Now, the rabbi had to decide what to do with this rock. So first he studied the rock to see if there were any remnants of blood on the rock. If it were, then the rock would have to be buried with the blood. But he saw there wasn't any blood on there. So after pondering for a long time about what he should do with the rock, he decided to call his rabbi. So he called his Rav, Rav David Soloveitchik in Eretz Yisrael. And again, after posing this question, Rabbi Soloveitchik asked him, is there any blood on the rock? And he said, no, I've clarified that already. And then again, Rabbi Soloveitchik was silent, a powerful, deafening silence. And after a very long time, Rabbi Soloveitchik quoted a pasuk, a verse in Chavakuk, which says, Even mikir titzak, a rock from the wall will cry out. Even a stone has words to say. The scenes that stone has had borne witness to, the memories that stone bared from the tragedies of the Holocaust. It cries out in pain, and it has to be there to serve as a memory. And Rabbi Soloveitchik told him that the rock should be returned to that place, that it can stay there and be that memory. Tisha B'Av is like the rock. The tragedies that have befallen the Jewish people on Tisha B'Av over the years, so many tragedies, so much pain, so many horrendous, horrific atrocities. This rock of Tisha B'Av has borne witness to all of them. But what would that rock say if it was placed in our generation? A generation where, Baruch Hashem, thank God, there's very the anti-Semitism is certainly, although it's at a high rate, but it's certainly not as tragic and horrific as time's gone by. But what would Tisha B'Av say? What would the rock say on this day of Tisha B'Av in our generation? I want to share with you a story that I heard from one of my colleagues in Kollel, Rabbi Yoeli Gold. He has made it his mission to find beautiful stories and inspirational stories that can affect and inspire the Jewish heart. And he put some in video form, very beautiful stories. And once he was collecting some information and researching information about a beautiful story that he was putting together, but he came up with a bit of a surprise at the end. So the story is that there was a Jewish family, very, very upright, honest, caring Jewish family. And they had a non-Jewish helper in their house, a guardian, custodian in the house. And we're talking quite a long time ago. And the family was away over Hanukkah, which happened to coincide with the festive period. And when the family came back after the holidays, they came back and they saw that their house was decorated. The outside of the house was decorated with all sorts of festive lights and trees and candles. And they recognized that obviously this custodian had, out of the goodness of her heart, she'd realized that the family were away and it's the festive period and they're not going to be able to set up the house outside of the house to celebrate the holiday. And so she decided out of her own money and her own goodness that she'd go to the store and she'd stock up and she'd prepare the outside of the house. And the family came home and understandably they were quite upset and quite surprised and shocked. And the husband took the lady into the house and she said, and he sat her down and first he got out of his wallet and said, thank you so much. We really appreciate everything that you've done for this. Here's $20 to cover all of the expenses and we really, really appreciate it. But, and then said it very sensitively, this, Jewish holiday and we don't exactly celebrate like this. And she was so inspired and overcome by the fact that he didn't shout at her and he didn't tell her off, which could be so totally understandable, that she was inspired and she told her, and that became the family story. And so this Rabbi Yoli Gold found out about this story and he went to go and interview this family. So he interviewed the family of this non-Jew, and it was he found her granddaughter and he was interviewing the granddaughter, and she verified all of the details of the case, and this is the story. It's been handed down in our family generation after generation about the generosity that this Jewish family had, this Jewish man had to my mother. So caring and so sensitive and such an inspiration. And that was part one of the story. He had it under wraps, very good. And he went on to go and find the family of the Jewish family, the descendants of the Jewish family. So they found a granddaughter and they went in, he set up they went in with the whole camera crew and the audio crew, and they were sitting down in this beautiful scene looking out over Sunset Boulevard. And she started telling the story, the story which has been handed down generation after generation about our wonderful grandfather, the sensitivity that our grandfather had. And there was one time that we had a story and we had a non-Jewish maid. My grandfather had a non-Jewish maid and then recounted the story, went away for the holidays and came back and saw all of this. And she continued to tell how the grandfather took her into the study and said how much he appreciates it and took out $20 out of his wallet and gave him the money and said, thank you very much. We'd like to keep the tree. And we'll keep all of this. And so Rabbi Gold was saying, what do you mean? That's not a story. That's not what happened. He said, yeah, that's the story. That's exactly what happened. Let me show you. And he took Rabbi Gold around to the dining room where he saw the tree. It happened to be that was again the festive period. What would Tisha B'Av cry out now? What does the rock cry out? The apathy, the assimilation, the silent Holocaust. This is the pain and this is the suffering. If we want to ask ourselves, how can we feel the pain? How can we get in touch with this? These tragedies happened so long ago, Perhaps our tears are dried out and we don't have any tears left after all the generations have shed so many tears. But we can relate to this suffering, the silent suffering of the silent Holocaust, the spiritual Holocaust, where we are a nation which is so far away from Torah and so far away from Hashem. Hacharishi mimeni, be silent so I can cry out. Be silent so this rock can cry out, and the rock should cry out to Hashem. And the only thing that is left to cry out is our neshamas, is our soul. And that soul, that silent part of us, that silent spiritual part of us, should cry out to Hashem and ask to bring an end to this silent Holocaust.
Kina Chaf Hei, page 270. This kina is the first kina that actually does not deal with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash Yerushalayim, but it's the first kina that deals with the concept that all our suffering stems from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the exile that we're in. And Kina Chaf Hei is the kina that bemoans the fate of many Jewish communities, of a number of Jewish communities during the times of Crusades. Now, I'd like to turn your attention to something that I'm sure you've seen over many times over Tisha B'Av, as we use this kinnis. On page 271 in the bottom in the comments, there is a paragraph that reads, the author of the commentary Sefer Miras Einayim on the Shulchan Aruch explains why the Jewish community of Worms suffered far more persecution for Grumman's evil decrees than any other congregations. One of the communities focused on in this kina is the community of Armaiza, Worms. And the Sma spoke about why that this community over other communities, many communities suffered. Why did this community suffer more than others? And he writes that kahila was founded by Jewish exiles who made their way to Germany following the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. They were ready, the community started back then. After 70 years of exile, many Jews returned from Babylon to Eretz Yisrael and Jerusalem, but none returned from Worms. The community in Jerusalem wrote to the Kehillah in Worms and urged them to join their new settlement in Jerusalem. But the complacent Jews of Worms dismissed this invitation out of hand. Instead, they responded, "You stay where you are in the great Jerusalem, and we will continue to stay where we are in our little Jerusalem." This arrogant response was due to the prosperity and prestige the Jews of Worms enjoyed in the eyes of the local Gentiles and their princes. The Sma writes that this community, in its early stages, already was showing this attitude due to their prosperity in their foreign land, that you could have your Yerushalayim, you could have the great Yerushalayim, we'll have our little Yerushalayim. And it's interesting to note that this attitude that started in the earlier generations, the generation following the first Beis HaMikdash, the Sma says that this is an attitude that eventually led to destruction of the community many, many years later. But in the footnotes, they actually write that with the first time the community of Worms was being attacked by the Crusades, that the Jews actually remained at home, confident in their home, because they put their trust on the promises of protection offered by their Christian neighbors. Again, this whole attitude of we're safe here, we're secure here, this is our place, is something that began in the earlier generations but carried on to their descendants years and years later. Now, it seems to me that there's nothing saying here that this community of Worms, at whatever stage, were actually assimilating in the sense of abandoning their Yiddishkeit. They said, you could have the great Yerushalayim, we'll have the little Yerushalayim. They recognized the Yerushalayim. They saw themselves in a state of Yerushalayim. Again, too much comfort with the material life, too much comfort amongst their neighbors. But it doesn't seem that they were completely assimilating in any way. But that doesn't take away from the severity of the attitude. The severity of the attitude being an attitude in which one says that where I am is enough. Spiritually, in a spiritual sense, where I am, it's enough. I'm doing okay here. there's plenty of Torah, there's plenty of kindness, there's plenty of tzedakah, and in a spiritual sense, we're doing great. And that is in a sense of saying, we're doing fine, we're doing great. What would Mashiach do for us? What would going back to Yerushalayim really do for us? Does it really make much of a difference? Forgetting the idea that the primary purpose of Mashiach redeeming us is a spiritual redemption. It's bringing us back to a spiritual level that we have no idea that we had. The spiritual level that we had in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, the first and the second. The Nevuah, the prophecy, the Urim V'Tumim, the Beis HaMikdash, the wisdom of Torah, the amount of people studying Torah on a high level. There was a level of spirituality that we actually haven't, we can't even fathom what it is. But if we come to a point that we think, even in a spiritual sense, that we're okay, we're doing fine, what more is there really? That means that we have no idea. We've lost our compass, we've lost our sense of how much spirituality, how far spiritually we really are. It's almost like saying to a parent, for a child living on one end of the world and the parents on the other end of the world. No email, no phone, no anything. All there is letters. All he has is a donkey and a rowboat. And he's going to send a letter from one end of the world to the other end of the world. And that's going to be the communication with the parent. And he's going to say, well, I still communicate. My letter gets there eventually. I still have some kind of connection. That's ludicrous. That's nothing compared to what could really be. And when, in a spiritual sense, we become complacent thinking that we have it made because there's so much going on, we've lost sight and forgotten about how far we really are, how much there is more to accomplish, and how much we need to get back to the Beis HaMikdash to really be Jewish and observant the way that we're supposed to be. The Meshech Chochma, in Parshas Bechukaisai, makes an observation on Jewish history. And he observes how it's open in history, how the Jewish people in exile have gone from one community, one country, to another country, to another country. And he says there's a pattern that needs to be seen. And that is that after being exiled, after being chased out of a country, the Jewish people are broken. They find themselves in a new country and they reorganize. They come back together. And when they come back together, they start rebuilding themselves. When you're chased out, you're in exile, you lose everything. You lose your community life. You lose so much of your life and Torah study that you had before, but now it's all been uprooted. So now the Jewish people find themselves in a new country, and they begin to rebuild. And they rebuild Torah. And they rebuild their Jewish lives. And they begin to excel. And really to become great and solid communities in Torah and in Yiddishkeit. And they grow to be great, great communities. The thing is, though, says the Meshech Chochma, that every generation wants to have its niche. Every generation wants to have its place. Every generation wants to make its mark. And we see this in everything in the world. Every generation or another generation wants to discover something that the previous generation didn't discover. They want to develop something the previous generation didn't develop. Every generation wants its place, wants to find its place and make its mark. And the same thing happens to the Jewish people. There comes to a point of time where the new generation looks at their parents, looks at themselves, and says, from a Jewish point, well, what is there more for us to accomplish? So much has already been accomplished. So much Jewish life has been built. Sure, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, there was nothing here. There was to build. There was to make. There were new things to do. There was a dynamic of creating something new. But now we're at a point, it's done. It's complete. What more is left for us to do? And because a new generation always wants to leave its mark and make its place, it starts straying away. Because in its path of the parents, everything seems to be done, everything seems to be complete. The only thing left to do, the only new path for them to be able, the new trail for them to blaze, would be to actually start abandoning what was by their parents, what they grew up with, and to start adopting the ways of the host country that they are. So it comes to a point that they begin to assimilate. And it's at that point of time that Hashem has to now again exile the Jewish people. They have to again be exiled from where they are. They have to be uprooted. They have to start the cycle again. They're coming to the point where they're becoming assimilated. They're going to be lost. The cycle has to begin again. They have to be exiled. They have to be broken. They have to start anew. And they're going to start anew again. And after they start anew, they're going to build. They're going to rebuild Torah. They rebuild Yiddishkeit. It's a cycle that keeps on happening. And the Meshech Chochma says that cycle that happens is for our good. The Pasuk Hashem says, "L'ma'asim la'ga'alti la'chaleisim la'hafer b'isi itam." Hashem says, "I do not reject them. I do not exile them la'hafer b'isi to annul my covenant with them." On the contrary, the rejection, the exile, it's all ki ani Hashem elokeichem. I'm Hashem their God. The way for me to be Hashem their God. The way for them to be able to come to the point that they could actually bring the world to its perfection, and Hashem should bestow upon them in the world everything that's meant to be, is only through this process. Only through the process of exile and destruction and starting over and over and over again. That prevents the Jewish people from assimilating and rebuilding Torah and starting Torah again and keeping Torah alive. That is what the pattern of history, says the Meshech Chachma, brings out. Why is it important to know this pattern? Why is it important to know this pattern about the fact that they rebuild and they're excited when they're rebuilding, it's something new, it comes to the point that the children see there's nothing more to do, they stray. Why is it important for us to know that? And I think the answer is because the Meshech Chachma is telling us that our job is to try to prevent this pattern. And if the pattern is that our children are deciding there's nothing more for them to do, nothing new for them to do, and the only way not to do something new and something dynamic is to stray and adopt new ways, then that means that we have to realize, we have to make sure by our children that they don't look at Yiddishkeit in a way of saying, okay, there's nothing more for me to do, it's done. What am I going to do now? Where am I going to go? The only way that a child looks at that is if a child doesn't see the Yiddishkeit of their parents as dynamic, as exciting. If they see their parents' Yiddishkeit as dynamic and exciting, then they realize that there's more to continue, there's more to do, there's always more to do, there's always more place to grow, there's always more things we could do for others. But they have to see on their parents that their Yiddishkeit is dynamic. If it's not dynamic by their parents, then they say, okay, sure, no, 100 years ago, Yiddishkeit was so small, they had to build, and they were building and building and building, but now we're kind of done. We are where we are. What more is there to do? A child will only say that, a new generation will only say that if they see that the Yiddishkeit of the old generation is somewhat stale, it's somewhat passé. If they see it as dynamic, then they don't look at it that way. And therefore, the lesson, I believe, of the Meshech Chachma is to teach us how important it is for us to make sure that we give over a dynamic, exciting Yiddishkeit to our children. And the only way we can do that is if that Yiddishkeit is dynamic and exciting by us. For a person to go ahead and say, well, you know, davening by me isn't so strong, but by my kids it'll be stronger. I'll make sure by my kids it's going to be better. That doesn't work. Because even if now they are davening, they're going to come to a point on their own, look back at what was before, and basically follow what they saw before. And it's not just in davening, it's in anything. And anything that we're going to decide that we're not going to be doing, we're not going to be excited about doing, we're not going to put our effort into doing it, but hopefully my kids will be better. That doesn't work so easy. It doesn't work that way. They have to be able to see on us that we're excited, that this is important to us, and when they see that in us, that they carry that on. And then they realize that Yiddishkeit and Torah is dynamic, it's exciting, there's always more to grow and to grow. And by doing that, perhaps they can be the generation that instead of having to go through the process again of destruction and exile to keep things going, they will be the generation that will continue a path of Torah that will lead us to the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, the Meher of Yemenu, Amen. Page 282, Kinach of Zion.
This kina tells us about when Yirmiyahu left the temple, left the Beis HaMikdash, having gone to visit the site of its destruction. He met a beautiful woman, but this woman was dressed in rags and her hair was disheveled. She was sitting on top of a mountain and she was mourning the destruction of Yerushalayim, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. it was revealed to Yirmiyahu that she was a spiritual representation of the Jewish people. And that this is the Jewish people, this is the collective soul of the Jewish people that is mourning the destruction. And she was wailing and crying out, who can console me? So, where does she find her counsel? The Kinnah tells us that she went to the Maris HaMachpelah, to the cave of the Avos, where the Avos were buried. And she woke up the Avos. In a way, this could be the message to us, that a source of our counsel, a source of our nechama, could come from looking to the past, could come from looking to the Avos, looking to our past, looking to where we come from. I was speaking to a family member a while ago, and they asked me how, if I'm missing Israel. A year ago today, actually, we arrived in Boston, and we were living in Eretz Israel for 11 years before that. So this family member asked me if I'm missing Israel, if I'm missing the life I was living in Israel. And I said, yeah, every day I remember our life in Eretz Israel, and remember that beautiful life, the spiritual existence that we were living. And this person responded that, they said, I'm sorry to hear that. I said, what do you mean? And they said, I thought you were really enjoying things in Boston, that things were going very well for you over there in Boston. And I said, yeah, they are going well for us here in Boston. But it's not a contradiction to the fact that we're still missing Yerushalayim. And I think that this misunderstanding is this divide between those who are connected to their past and who learn from their past, and those who say, hey, we live life however life is. You live with the here and now. We're successful now. We have all our accomplishments now. Look at the life we're living. Look how advanced we are. And especially now, as we mentioned, a time where we don't have the horrific anti-Semitism. Remembering the past, that's a thing for the past. Yet, as a Jew, we always remember the past. And it's not a contradiction. Just as with a body and a soul, which is the greatest seeming apparent contradiction, the greatest paradox, how to live with a body and a soul at the same time. We're a body, but we have to connect to our soul. So too, we're living in the here and now, but we have to remember the lessons of the past. We have to remember what the past has taught us. So what does it mean to remember the past? So my rabbi, Rabbi Yitzchak Berkovitz, gives us a weekly class online, which is a little connector back to Israel. So he was telling us last week that one shouldn't read stories and watch movies about the death and destruction, about the Holocaust. Just reading stories about the Holocaust, it's not a positive thing to do. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we encourage to do, to read stories of the Holocaust. And I was thinking, what does that mean? You know, on Tisha B'Av, everyone is showing Holocaust videos, you know. What greater time could there be to, you know, remember that death and destruction? And then I was thinking about a book that I've recently read, a Holocaust book. And as I was preparing these short speeches, I was thinking if there's a poignant story, which I can, a message, a lesson, which I could take out of that book. It happens to be that this book is written by someone who did not come out of the Holocaust as a religious Jew. I'm not sure that he went in as one. And I realized that of all of the stories, the whole book, there was nothing that I could take out of it as a message for myself that I would be able to give over to you, because the message was of death and destruction. The purpose of remembering the past, the purpose of reading about the Holocaust, the purpose of tapping into our past is only to strengthen ourselves with the strength of the Jewish people, the gevurah, the strength of the Jewish people in the face of tragedy, in the face of suffering, in the face of death, that a Jew can still remain as a Jew, that a Jew can connect to his past, connect to his heritage, connect to God, even in that time of suffering. That's the message of looking back to the past. The message of looking back to the past is not just to think about death and destruction. That's not what it's about. We're not just sitting here and mourning and having another Tisha B'Av for us, 2,000 years of Tisha B'Av, just remembering the past. That we can get over. Right? Just like we get over, there's the concept of having, finding counsel after a death of a loved one. It's called the Gezeiras Shichcha, that Hashem created this reality of being able to forget mourning, to forget pain. We get over it, we get used to it. Yet this, we're not getting used to. It's not because we're not just remembering the pain and the suffering and the mourning over the past. We're clinging on to the lessons that the Jews that went through those times have taught us. The fact that the Jews can cling on to their Judaism, the fact that the Jews can cling on to Hashem, can cling on to their values, can hold on to their dignity through that destruction and through those horrific times, that's the message and that's the lesson that we take for ourselves. We remember that we are the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, right? The beautiful lady, the collective soul of the Jewish people goes to the temple, goes to the cave, to Maris and Machpelah, and awakens Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So what's the purpose of this? Why are we waking up the Avos? Why are we tapping into the Avos? Why are we remembering the Avos over here? The Gemara tells us, Tamu Schus Avos. The merit of our fathers is gone. That's run out. The merit that they have, that's run out. So it can't be that we're waking them up to pray on our behalf. The Gemara told us that that's gone. Rather, it must be the message of tapping into the Avos is tapping into what was it that the Avos stood for? What was it that the Jews stood for? What is it that we stand for? And that's the message that we can take from remembering the past, from remembering another Tisha B'Av and another Tisha B'Av, to remember the past, to remember the Jews and how the Jews have clung on and onto their tremendous Jewish values. And Be'ezras Hashem, the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, when they see that we are walking in their ways, then they will be able to pray and daven on our behalf.
Kina Lamed Dalet, page 320.
This following Kina talks about punishment for killing a Kohen and a Navi. The Navi in Divrei Hayamim talks about what happened. It talks about Yoyada appointed Yoyash as king, and Yoyada was also the father of the Zechariah. Zechariah was a Kohen and a Navi as well. Bo'ur Yehuda v'ishtachavu l'melech, all shama melech aleim. the government officials of Yehuda came over to Yoash, the king, and they made him into an Avodah Zarah. They bowed down to him, and they made him into an idol. And he was convinced. Yoash was convinced, and he agreed to make himself into an idol. Yavu was based Hashem Elokei Avseyim. Yavdus Hashem Vesatzebim. Right? They started worshipping idols. Vayishlach Ben Nevim LaShivam. Hashem sent different Nevim to bring the Jewish people back. V'lo Yazinu. They wouldn't listen. Paruch Elokim Lavshas Zechariah Ben Yehoyada HaKoyen. And the views came to Zechariah Ben Yehoyada, who was a Kohen again, a Navi. Ve'yamud Me'al Ha'am, he started speaking to the people. Ve'emer Lehem, Koy Amar Elokim, Lama Atam O'Evim Mitzvah Hashem Lo Yitaslichu. Ke'zavtem Hashem Ve'yazav Eschem. He's rebuking them. He's telling them, you left Hashem. You started worshipping idols. And now Hashem is leaving you. What are the Jewish people doing in response? Ve'yikshu Olav Yergumu Evet, the Mitzvah Samelech. They go ahead and they stone Zechariah Ben Yehoyada to death. By command of the king, b'chatzar beis Hashem, right in the beis hamikdash. V'zocher Yoav shemelech chesed asher osa Yehoyada avim imoy v'yarug es benoy. Chavoy soemer yira Hashem v'idrash. Yoav was the king, was appointed by the father of Zechariah, Yehoyada. He's appointed by the father of Zechariah, and now not only does he not return the favor, but he kills the son of the man who appointed him to be king. The Gemara in Gittin tells us what happened because of that. 250 years later, Nebuzradan, who was called Rab Tabochim, the head butcher, because he killed so many Jews. So Nebuzradan comes to Yerushalayim, and the Gemara says like this. Rabbi Shua ben Karcha, Sochi Zakan Echa Manchu Yerushalayim. Rabbi Shua ben Karcha says there was an old man who lived in Yerushalayim, and he told me what happened. V'vikazu harg nevuzdrajon rav tabachim matayim v'achas esrad riboy. He tells Rabbi Shua ben Karcha that in this place, in this valley, nevuzdrajon killed 211 riboy, over 2 million. Yerushalayim harak tishin v'arba riboy. In Yerushalayim, he killed almost 1 million. Eleven achas at shalach domim v'nogah b'domim shal zechariah l'kayim shenemar b'domim b'domim nago. The bloods of the Jewish people that were killed touched the blood of Zechariah, and the pasuk that says domim b'domim nago, the bloods touched each other, it came true. So Gemara goes on to explain how it transpired. If Uzrajan comes into the Beis Hamikdash, ashkechel domim d'Zechariah d'avi komartach, he sees the blood of Zechariah, who was killed by the Jews 250 years earlier. He sees the blood on the floor still boiling. Amar Maiha, he turns to the Kohen, I mean, he says, what is this? What's going on over here? They try to cover up and they say, no, it's just the blood of the Korbanis that was spilled. I see dami v'la'idmi. So he brought other animals to see if it's similar to the blood of Zechariah that was boiling. And he sees that it's very different blood. Amalu yam recently mutav. Vilav masrkinlu v'sarachah b'masker de brazala. He turns to the Kohen and he tells him, listen, either you tell me exactly what happened, and if not, I'm going to comb your flesh with combs made out of iron. Amale, my name is Novi Hoyo. So they tell him exactly what happened, how he was a Navi and he was rebuking them. They went ahead, they got up, and they killed him. And all these years, the blood was still boiling since we killed him. Amar Lahu, Nebuzradan turns turns to the Kohanim and he says, "Anam afaisanale, I will cause the blood to stop boiling. I see Sanhedrin Gedolim Sanhedrin Ketana, Kotal Iluye Veloynach." He brought the Sanhedrin Gedola, the High Court, the Dayanim of Shivim Ve'echad, and the Sanhedrin Ketana of 23, and he kills them both. He kills all of them. He kills all these righteous tzaddikim. He kills them all over this blood. The blood is still boiling. B'churim v'sulois, Kotal Iluye Veloynach. He brings young men and young women, and he kills them. He murders them over the blood, and the blood is still boiling. I see tinegas shel beis rabban kotal liluye v'leinach. He brings little children, and he slaughters them over the blood, and the blood is still boiling. Amar leh. Finally, he turns to the blood and he says, "Zecharya, Zecharya, tovim she'emim badatim, nichalach da'avdin l'kulu." He turns to the blood and he says, "I kill the best of them. Do you want me to kill them all?" Once he said that, the blood stopped boiling. After Nebuchadnezzar saw this, he was so astonished. He was blown away from what happened right in front of his eyes that he wanted to do tshuva for what he had done. Amar, Uma imal nefesh achas kach, ha'ugavar the kotel kohan gishmas al achas kama v'chama. He said, if the Jewish people killed Zechariah ben Yehoyada 250 years ago, and this is how they were punished, almost 3 million killed because of one man, so me, if it was Radin who actually committed, who had killed these 3 million, obviously I'm going to be punished way worse. Orak ozal shatar bartas v'vesi v'igayar. He went ahead, he ran away, and he converted, became Jewish. And apparently it seems that his tshuva was accepted. When you see a gemara like this, it's mind-boggling. You have such an evil person who committed such egregious actions in the Beis Hamikdash, killing the Sanhedrin Gedola, the Sanhedrin Ketana, the Kohanim, young men and women, children. And you can go ahead and just do tshuva, that's it. Just like that. It's the equivalent of saying Hitler. Hitler can do tshuva, yeah, no problem. If he wants to do tshuva, he can. Which based in the world would convert Hitler? And here we find Nebuzradan went ahead, after he killed 3 million Jews, he was able to do tshuva. So I'd like to share with you an observation. Imagine for a minute, you see a man standing in the middle of the street. He's standing in the stoplight. And as the light turns red, he goes into the middle of the street and he picks up his hand and he says, "Stop, stop, everybody stop. All the cars stop." He looks up to see, oh, turns green. "Okay, everybody go, everybody go. Keep on going." And he's continuing to do this. Light turns red. He makes all the cars stop. Light turns green. He tells everyone to go. And soon enough, he realizes that this man is drunk. He doesn't realize what he's doing. And you go over to him and you explain to him, "Don't you understand? When the light turns red, the cars are going to stop anyway. When you walk into the street and pick up your hands, you're not doing anything. You're not causing the cars to stop. When the light turns green and you tell the cars to go, they're not listening to you. They're listening to the light." That concept applies to this Gemara as well. When the Jewish people were supposed to be punished for the death of Zechariah ben Yehoyada, what Nebuzradan did was going to happen anyway, no matter what. He happened to be the vessel, the tool, the pawn that was used in order to carry out the decree against the Jewish people. but it was going to happen regardless. And that's why when a person comes to such deep regret over what he had done, like Nebuzaradan, he was so taken by what he saw happening in front of his eyes that he got to such a deep level of regret, of charata, that he wanted to become Jewish. He wanted to join the Jewish people. We see how such a horrible and horrific person who committed such horrific acts can do tshuva. We have to take a lesson from that. And now is an opportunity of doing tshuva. It says in Eicha, Kol Yitzfeil Yisigua Beinu Mitzarim. The simple understanding of that pasuk is, all those who try to chase the Jewish people were successful during Beinu Mitzarim, during the 3 weeks. But there is a different understanding of that. Kol Yitzfeil. Anyone who tries to chase after HaKadosh Baruch Hu, chase tshuva, yisigua, they will be able to succeed. Beinu Mitzarim. Beinu Mitzarim is the time that Hashem is around. Dirshu Hashem beimatzai. Hashem is around. He's here. It's very hard to reach Hashem when he's sitting in his palace during the rest of the year. But now he's out there. He's with us. He's with us in our pain. And it's now time to come over to him. It's easy. Hashem is accessible. It's time to go over to him, to give him a big hug, and to do tshuva. Beis Hashem, we should be zeich to do a complete tshuva, and to the Beis Hamikdash Mekarav.
Kinnah Mem Aleph, page 360.
O one consumed by fire, seek the welfare of your mourners. This kina is referring to the srufa ba'esh, the one that was burned by fire. The Torah, which was burned by fire. In 1242, 24 cartloads of Gemara, of Talmud, were burned in Paris in one of the main courtyards, one of the main squares in front of a great church. The events leading up to this were that in the time of the French king, Louis IX, there was an apostate, a Jew who converted to Christianity by the name of Nicolas Donin. He abandoned Judaism, he abandoned Yiddishkeit, and he went on a destructive path of seeking to destroy the Jewish people, seeking to uproot the Jewish people, to uproot the Torah. He called into question the Talmud, called into question the Gemara and the purpose of the Gemara, and he specifically brought a few cases, a few points in the Gemara, which he claimed were criticism and derisive comments about Christianity, about Yoshki. And so they called a tribunal, and the tribunal was called in front of the king and his queen, and all of the members of the church were called together for a debate. And the people that were debating were this Nicolas Donin, this virulent anti-Semite, together with, there were four rabbis, two of the most involved rabbis were Rav Moshe Kusi, who was the author of the Sefer Mitzvahs Gadol, the Smag, and Rav Yechiel of Paris, the father of the Torah. And so Rav Yechiel was the main defendant, and there were a few claims that were made, and he discarded the claims and answered the claims in a very, very successful way, very clear way. At one point, Nicola was kept on pushing and kept on pushing and kept on questioning. And at one point, the queen actually interrupted and said, give him a break. He's answered your question. Move on. And so it was very clear who won the debate when it came to the end. But unfortunately, the reality was that if you win, you lose. And if you lose, you lose. So what was decided at the end was that even though they clearly won the debate, it was decided that that the Talmud was critical of Christianity and that it was sentenced to be burnt. So the church set about to forcibly collect 1,200 volumes, 1,200 books of Gemara. Now, just to give context, we're talking in 1242. In 1242, this was a time that preceded the printing press, which means that every single one of those 12, every single page, double-sided page of those 1,200 volumes had to be written by hand. Every page was written by hand. And also to set the context, we were living in Paris. Paris was a place which was known to have tremendous, tremendous sages and rabbinic scholars and Talmidei Chachamim. They're known to us as most of the Tosfos that came from there. The Tosfos came from Paris. A lot of them were in Paris, were in France. And so many of the Tosfos, of these commentaries that were written by these tremendous, tremendous geniuses and Torah scholars were written, and they weren't printed in by the printing press. They were written, and most of them didn't have it. We're living in a time before, you know, Staples around the corner. You could buy a ream of 500 sheets of paper for $10. We're talking about the time when paper was expensive. Paper was hard to come by. So where were these Tosfos written? They didn't have the money to buy their own parchment and write out a whole book. They would take a Gemara and they would write their comments as a gloss on the side of the Gemara, in the margin of the Gemara. So we're talking about 1,200 books of Talmud, 1,200 Sfarim of Gemara, handwritten, which were accompanied by the comments of the Tosfos. These were gathered together in 24 carts, and they were brought to the town square, and they were all burned. Rabbi Hillel of Verona, of Italy, was visiting Paris at the time, and he bore witness to this scene. And he made an observation, which is quoted here in the Art Scroll, Kinnis. He says, God looked down from heavens and avenged the honor of our holy master Rambam and his works. He's referring to a case which had happened previously in France, not so many years before, 8 years prior to the burning of these Gemaras, to the burning of the Talmud. There was a similar judgment which was passed about the works of the Rambam. There were many who claimed that, or there were some who claimed that the works of the Rambam were apikoresis, were heresy, included certain heretical ideas and beliefs, particularly in the Maor Nebuchim, in the Guide for the Perplexed, and his introduction to the first book of Mishneh Torah, of Sefer Matter. So there was question about whether there was heretical beliefs in there. And so instead of working it out among the Jewish people, among the rabbis, taking it to the leader of the generation, these people who were claiming that there was heretical beliefs, they took the works of the Rambam to the church. And they decided that let an arbitrary middle medium decide whether these works are proper or not. And of course, inevitably, the church decreed that the works of the Rambam were indeed heretical. And so in 1234, the works of the Rambam were gathered together and they made a big bonfire in the city of Montpellier in France, and they burned the works of the Rambam. And Rabbi Hillel of Verona says that he poured his wrath upon the Jewish communities of France. You should not ask in wonderment, how did God disregard 1,200 manuscripts of Talmud and Agada and allow them to be burnt as retribution for the Moreh Nevuchim and Sefer Amada? Rather, you must bear in mind that Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon was almost second in his generation to Moshe Rabbeinu. We know that Mimoshe ad Moshe, Lo Hayu Kamoshe, from Moshe Rabbeinu up until Moshe ben Maimon, up until the Rambam, there was no one else that was as great. The entire generation depended upon him. If you ask, who can be sure that the Talmud was burned because of the burning of the Rambam's works? I will answer you, this is the sign and proof. Take note of this, not even 40 days passed between the conflagration of the works of our master and the burning of the Talmud. On the very spot where the Rambam's works were destroyed, the Talmud was later burned. The ashes of the burnt Talmud mingled with the ashes of the Rambam's volumes, for those ashes still remained in that very place. This serves as a clear lesson to one and all, Jew and Gentile alike. The Gemara was burnt as a result of the Rambam's works being burnt. Both of these cases involve the element of sinas chinam, involve the element of baseless hatred. This was an apostate, this was a Jew who turned into, who converted into Christianity, who went against his brothers and sisters, who went against his very people. This was the people who were unsure about the questionable authenticity of the Rambam's works, and so they went and turned their back against the Jewish people and went out to the Gentiles and went to the nations of the world. This, we are told, is the cause of the destruction of the temple. The cause of the destruction of the second temple is because of sinas chinam. Sinas chinam, this baseless hatred, this hatred that we just have towards ourselves, towards our own brothers and sisters, our own limbs of the same body. This is the cause of the destruction of the temple. And this is the cause of so much destruction that has happened to the Jewish people. It serves as a memory for us, as a lesson for us, that in our lives, we experience this, right? This free hatred. I'll give a little bit to you and a little bit to you. Hey, it's free. But really, we have to recognize that we are all part of one body. And when we show hatred to another Jewish person, we are really showing hatred to ourselves. We call them self-hating Jews, right? That's the name that we call for people who hate the Jewish people, because it's they're hating themselves. Really, it comes back around themselves. It comes back onto ourselves. So we have to recognize that, and we have to realize, just like we have a love and appreciation and for our body and for all of our body, we should have that very same love and appreciation and baseless love for all of the Jewish people.
Page 386, the Kina in memory of the martyrs of Churban Europe, of the 6 million who died, 6 million who died in the Holocaust. As was mentioned before, when we remember the Holocaust, is of course our closest connection to what it means to be in Gullus, what it means to be in exile, the closest thing for us to imagine what could have happened, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and of course it's meant for us to take lessons from. And very often when we read about survivors and what they've gone through, so many of the important lessons that we need to take from the Holocaust come out. I'd like to share with you some anecdotes from a man named Moshe Kraus. Moshe Kraus is a chazan, he's a cantor. He is presently 94 years old, Kenahara. He lives in Ottawa, Canada. And he is a world-famous chazan. He's a Holocaust survivor. He originally grew up in a Hasidic family And already at the age of 9 years old, he was traveling from city to city in Europe to perform as part of a choir. Because under Bar Mitzvah he couldn't lead the service, he was a child prodigy. And he was well known, and he writes how he was able to sing in front of many, many great rabbis and important personalities. And again, he started this as a child. At a young age, still as a teenager, the war broke out, and Moshe Kraus, the young prodigy, the young Chazan, had to start running for his life. And he first landed up in Vienna, where he actually trained under a operatic teacher named Werner Wolf, who was also the teacher of the great tenor Joseph Schmidt. I'm not familiar with these names, but these were opera singers in those times. And actually, the fact that Moshe Kraus learned under the same teacher as Joseph Schmidt is what actually saved his life. Because as the Nazis were approaching Vienna, he ran. He ran to Budapest. And eventually in Budapest, he was caught by the Nazis and sent to Bergen-Belsen. In Bergen-Belsen, the commandant of the camp was a man named Joseph Kramer, the Beast of Belsen. And at the same time he was the Beast of Belsen, Joseph Kramer was a big fan of Joseph Schmidt. And when he saw that Moshe Kraus was able to emulate the singing of Joseph Schmidt, he kept him alive for his entertainment. He kept him alive to sing for him. And it was during this period of time that Moshe Kraus became known as Moshele der Singer, Moshele the Singer, because he would go from barracks to barracks and sing songs for people to raise their spirits the little bit that he could. But at the age of 18, overwhelmed by everything that he saw, he abandoned Yiddishkeit. At 18 years old, he abandoned Yiddishkeit. He went from a Hasidic boy with long payas, dropped everything. All out of the anger that he had to God. Until in 1941, actually even before he was captured, he saved the life of the Minkat Sherebbe. The Minkat Sherebbe at that time was known as Rebaruchel, Rebaruch Yeshua Achmiel Rabinovich. And actually he saved Rebaruchel's life because he heard when he was actually in the city of Chust in Hungary, when he was singing there, that a train was carrying the Minkat Sherebbe and his son, who was the president of Minkat Sherebbe. And they knew as Polish citizens they were being deported. They were being deported to a death camp. So Moshe Kraus on his own decided to endanger his life, to bring to the Minkat Sherebbe a hidden $1,000 that he should be able to save himself and his son. And when he met the Minkat Sherebbe, he asked him a question. He asked him a question that was plaguing him. And the question that he asked the Rebbe was, why does Hashem require so much Kiddush Hashem? Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name, is the term that we use when Jews have to give up their lives and are destroyed for being Jews. They give up their life to sanctify God's name. So Moshele Kraus asked the Rebbe, why does Hashem need so much Kiddush Hashem? Why does he need so much? So what does he need all of this for? Why does he need all this Kiddush Hashem? So Rebbe Baruchel answered him a very mind-boggling way. And he said to him, again, talking about the context, the situation they were in then. He said, there is no Kiddush Hashem here. Kiddush Hashem only happens when one has a choice. There will be Kiddush Hashem again when the war is over. And you keep Shabbos. Eat kasher. And behave the way a Jew is supposed to behave. Kiddush Hashem comes when you have a choice. Kiddush Hashem comes at a point where you've suffered so much and you have a choice where to go. And after all of that, you still cling to Hashem. That's Kiddush Hashem. That's Kiddush Hashem. That was his point. And that brought him back to Yiddishkeit. Then he writes how he came back to Hasidus. And this is also a mind-boggling story because it really shows us to an extent how great people dealt with their suffering in a way that can maybe be surprising to us. how normal they dealt with it. So Moshe Krauss and his father knew the Rebbe Kisiel Yehuda Halberstam, who was known as the Kloisenberger Rebbe. He passed away not that long ago, rebuilt his life. He actually lost his wife and 11 children in the Holocaust, came back. He was famous for surviving the camps, inspiring Jews in the DP camps, coming back to the United States, rebuilding his Hasidus, rebuilding himself and his whole following. That now there's so many of them in American Eretz Israel. And when Moshe Krauss was in a DP camp in Fernwald, Germany, he heard that the Rebbe was going to be having davening, having minyanim. Now at that point of time, Moshe Krauss no longer wore a beard. He replaced his yarmulke with a beaver hat. I'm not sure what that is exactly. And his tzitzis were tucked into his trousers. Definitely didn't look like a chassidish bucher anymore. But he wanted to be at the minyan, but he didn't want the Rebbe to see him. So he's therefore he kind of hid away. The Rebbe shouldn't see him. But it wasn't to be, because a short while later, Meshulah felt a tap on his shoulder. The Kleizberger Rebbe tapped him on the shoulder and he said, Meshulah, Kabbalah Shabbos. Go daven. So he said, but Rebbe, look how I'm dressed. It's not appropriate for me. He said, Meshulah, your essence is holy. Your pnim is kaddish. Your pnim is halak. Your essence is holy. Go daven. So he davened. The next morning again, Shabbos, it was actually Shabbos Rish Chodesh. And again, Moshe Krauss trying to hide. The Rebbe taps him on the shoulder. He says, Moshe, Shachris and Hallel. You do Shachris and Hallel. And he did. In the middle of Hallel, he hears the Rebbe talking. He hears the Rebbe talking in the middle of Hallel. Comes to a pasuk. Yasar Yisrani Ka V'lamavas Loinasanani, which translated means, God has punished me, but he did not let me die. And he heard the Kleizenberger Rebbe himself saying, as he said these words, he said, God, you Yasar Yisrani Ka, God, you've punished me so bitterly. You took away my dear wife and my dear children. But you didn't kill me. Why didn't you help me also die? That's what the Kleizenberger Rebbe said when he was saying Hallel. And when Moshe heard the Rebbe say that, he broke down, because he too lost his parents and 5 siblings in the war. And he broke down, couldn't continue davening. Who took over from there? The Rebbe took over from there. The Kleizenberger Rebbe himself took over from there. And after Havdalah, the Rebbe brought him into a room, and he writes, he spoke to me at length about how there are no answers to our questions. Regardless, we must continue in the ways of our parents. There are no answers. But we continue. And we continue because of the final story I'd like to share with you. And that is a story that again took place in Bergen-Belsen. Ramoshila was free to walk around as the Chazan. It was Rosh Hashanah, and word spread that 1,400 children were going to be gassed. And their last wish was to hear the shofar. So the Chazan Krauss accompanied the rabbi of Rotterdam to the children's barrack, where he blew the shofar for them. And he writes, the 14 children began to dance, encircling the rabbi and the chazan. And what did they sing? Tzavei, 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 Yeshua is Yaakov. That means command, command the salvation of Yaakov. Famous song. But that's what they sang. Suddenly the door flew open, the commandant of the camp came in, and he screamed at them, and he railed at them, why are you dancing? Soon you're all going to be dead. And Moshe Krauss writes, that one of the children, filled with sweet confidence, answered, "We are happy because we are going to our Father in heaven, who loves us." That's why there's no answers. But it's so unbelievable how these children, what did they sing? What did they sing when they were about to meet their Father in heaven? Tzave Yeshua Is Yaakov. Command the salvation of Jacob. Command the salvation. We're going to meet you and bring Yeshua, bring salvation for the Jewish people. Because no matter what happens, a Yiddish neshama, a Jewish soul, always has hope. Always has hope for himself, always has hope for the Jewish people. Page 386.